I know that I had intended to continue in the series that we started in Galatians, but I thought just to finish off the month of Thanksgiving, which we've had last month, we need to address the subject of Christian giving again from time to time. I do address the subject. It's important for us to be reminded of things perhaps we know, but just to be reminded of the importance of this matter in our lives as Christians and for the glory of God in His church. Now, if you are a Christian, you have been called to be a good steward of all that God has given to you. And part of our stewardship lies in the area of giving of our financial resources to support the ministry of the gospel. We heard last week of the great commission that we are called to carry out. We are to reach the nations and the peoples of the earth with the gospel. We are to preach and teach the truth of the gospel. Missionaries must be sent. Pastors need to be trained and provided for. Churches must be planted. The gospel ministry of each local church needs to be supported. And all this will require giving of God's people. The church, as you know, is not a business. We do not earn income from selling goods and services. The church is dependent upon God's people giving financially to support the work of the gospel. Now, one may argue, well, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The silver and gold are His, the heavens and the earth. It all belongs to Him. And one might wrongly conclude from that giving to the Lord is optional. It's not really that important. It doesn't need our financial gifts. Now, if we think like that, we have misunderstood what the Bible teaches on giving, which is essential for the Christian as well as for the well-being of the church. Now, of course, the subject of giving can be rather contentious. People are very uncomfortable when you address this matter. And there are a number of reasons why it might be contentious even among us. Well, for one reason, we think of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and what damage that has done to the cause of the gospel. We do not want to be associated with this false teaching which emphasizes that your physical health, your success in business and life is linked to your tithing. The more you give, the more money that you give, the greater the blessing will be from God. And this really panders towards the greed of people who are trying to enrich themselves. And of course, it seems like the charismatic pastor is the one that's getting wealthy. It's tragic to see how the poor are often deceived into this teaching. Right across the third world, in Africa, we see how the prosperity gospel has made inroads. And many people led astray. Poor people giving their meager resources and suffering as a result, thinking that somehow they're going to become rich overnight, and it doesn't happen. And of course, we detest this false gospel. We detest it. But for that reason, we might go in the opposite direction and prefer not to say anything at all about giving. And that's also wrong. So we need to know, what does the Bible say about it? Another reason why the subject of giving has become contentious in the church is because there are those who would argue that tithing is legalistic. They will say tithing is part of Old Testament practice. Now we're under grace, it's no longer necessary. And so it's optional. I will seek to show you that that is not a position that we ought to hold to. The third reason we find this is a contentious subject is because we are by nature very protective over our wallets, our purses, over what we earn. We might think to ourselves, well, I've worked really hard for this money. I come to church and I will give of my time. I'll give of perhaps some of my services to the church, but please don't push when it comes to money. It's my money. I've worked hard for this. Now, if that is our attitude, then we have failed to understand our role as stewards before God. You see, nothing we have is ours by rights. Everything we have comes from God. It belongs to Him. And He has every right to give and to take as He pleases. And we have the privilege then of taking some of which He has given to us and giving it back to God as an act of worship and devotion to Him for His goodness and mercy toward us. So we can see from what I've said that money and giving might be something that makes us feel uncomfortable. Well, Jesus knew this, and that's why much of his teaching, he did talk about money and about giving. Now, this morning, I want us to consider some biblical principles to guide us in our giving to the Lord's work. And the first thing that I want to say is that giving is a requirement for God's people. When you look at the Old Testament, you will see that there is voluntary giving as well as required giving. So here I'm just drawing out some principles for us. You can see in Exodus chapter 35, there was to be a collection made with regards to materials for the building of the tabernacle. And here you see the command and the response of the people. In Exodus 35, verse 5, we read, "Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze," and so forth. You go down to verse 22, and you can see the response of the people. "So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord." And then verse 29, "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord, that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." So there was a voluntary offering there. It wasn't required of them. God invited them, and there was a great response. In fact, so great was the response that Moses was told in chapter 36, verse 5, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." And now, so Moses is saying, we have enough. This is not a corrupt health, wealth, and prosperity gospel pastor here who's wanting more and more and more so that he can boost his bank account. He says it's enough. Stop. There's such a tremendous response here to the work of the Lord. You can see a similar thing happening in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 5. Here, King David is told he's not to build the temple, but he wants to participate in some way, and so he's going to take some of his personal treasure and give it towards this work, and others follow suit. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 5, we read, "And for all the work to be done by the craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself to the Lord?" So he gives the question, who wants to offer willingly? And the people came, and they offered gladly and freely. Verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly." So you see this in the Old Testament, these freewill voluntary offerings. But you also come to the New Testament, and you see something similar in Acts chapter 4, where there were those who had extra land, more than one house, and some Christians, had it on their heart to sell this additional property and bring it to the apostles for distribution amongst the needy within the church. Now, this was not communism at work. Where communism is where the state takes everything and supposedly is going to divide it equally amongst everyone. Of course, that never happens. It's the corrupt guys at the top that are enriched while everyone else suffers. This is not communism. Here is free will offerings to the Lord in order to bless others. And the church has been greatly blessed like this. From time to time, there are these free will offerings and gifts that come in. And our Thanksgiving fund that we've had this past month is a free will offering. It's over and above our tithes and offerings. But we're saying we want to do this. We want to support the work that you are doing. And so this enables us to plan for things outside of our budget. We had, as you know, we've had massive expenses with the building. We've had to strengthen and the electrical work that needs to be done. And we thank God for the giving of God's people, because there's been the means to do this outside our normal budget. So we praise God for the gifts of God's people. I think of the work that's gone up in Mushushu. I've seen the pictures of Norman, who's been able to put up a perimeter fence around the property, and that through free will offerings of God's people. I praise God for that, God moving in that way. So that's one way in which we can give, via voluntary offerings. But then secondly, there is required giving. Now again, we're not under the Old Covenant, but I'm just drawing this out. In the Old Covenant, the people of Israel were required to give. So in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, we read at the end of the book of Leviticus, it speaks about tithes. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. It's set apart for him. It belongs to him. Verse 32, and every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. You move on and you come to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And here too in God's law we see a section regarding tithes from verse 22 to verse 29. And you can see one of the reasons for the tithes was to support the upkeep of the tabernacle. In verse 27, you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. And then in verse 29, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So there's required giving to support the work of the tabernacle, the needs of the people, the poor and needy amongst them. Now, why was tithing entrenched in the law that God gave to Israel? Because the people of Israel needed to know that God had redeemed them by his grace, that they were once strangers to him. They were slaves in Egypt. They had nothing, but God had rescued them and given to them the land of Canaan. They had been blessed as God's people. And you find that they were to be reminded of God's grace when they gave. In Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 5 to 11, as they brought the tithing of fruit to the priest would take the basket from the hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord God. And then they were to make this response, and it speaks of God's grace to them. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, to you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. So their giving was meant to be a reason for rejoicing in the God of grace. And I'll mention something more about this in a moment. But you see here that God wanted his people to give, and it had to be regular giving through their tithes, and they were to remember God's grace toward them. Now, we need to understand that failure to tithe in Israel had serious repercussions for the people of Israel. For one thing, the ministry of the Levites were impeded. They were dependent on the people bringing these tithes so that they could do the work of the tabernacle, help with the offering of sacrifices. Some who were priests would have taught the law. Now, when that declined, the Levites had to go back to their homesteads and try and look after themselves. What happened then? Well, people would have stopped bringing their sacrifices. Nobody to help them with that. And they wouldn't have heard the law. And there was spiritual decline in Israel. And that's why God takes this matter in Israel very seriously. And in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, he says to the people, he tells them to return to him in Malachi 3 verse 7. They say, how shall we return? What are we doing wrong? And then God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. He says, you are cursed with a curse. This is a strong language. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And so God is saying, you need to put me first. You need to honor me for your own well-being's sake, and I'll take care of you. But they were dishonoring God through failing to bring their tithes and offerings. And so the work of God was suffering. So tithing was not optional for Israel. It was written into the law. Failure to tithe for them was certainly a sin, and it was considered robbing God of that which was rightfully his. But what about the New Testament? We don't read, and you may have heard this being said, there is no command in the New Testament to tithe. And you won't find such a command in the New Testament letters. But does that mean that tithing somehow falls by the wayside? Well, I don't believe so. For one thing, if you look at Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, he never repealed tithing. He never spoke ill against tithing. He said in verse 23 of Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So, yes, you're doing this on the outward, and you want everybody to see that you tithe, but you're neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should be doing that, but notice what he says. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So you should be acting in justice and mercy and faithfulness without neglecting tithing. So Jesus never spoke ill of tithing. We can go back before the giving of the law in Genesis 14 and see that Abraham, when he met Melchizedek, the high priest of God, he gave him a tenth of everything. Jacob, too, we read at Bethel, when he had met the Lord in that dream with the ladder going up to heaven and the angels coming up and down, he vowed to give a tenth of everything that God had given to him. Where did this understanding of a tithe come in before the law? Well, it could only be through special revelation. God somehow had revealed it to these saints of old. We think of the early church, those converted Jews. Do you think they would have stopped tithing? They wouldn't have. They would have brought it to the church to support the gospel work. When you come to the New Testament letters, you can see that the matter of giving was encouraged on a systematic basis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 to 3, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. So he's speaking to all the churches. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So yes, this gift was being put together to support the church in Jerusalem. It was going through a very, very hard time. But no doubt some of it would have been used to support gospel work within Corinth. But we can see from this that they were to give regularly, consistently, on the first day of every week, the Lord's Day. And of course, they didn't have a monthly paycheck, as it were. They would have earned by day. And so they would have set apart every day something for the Lord, and on the Lord's Day brought it together to put towards this gift. So, were there any excused from giving? No, because he said each of you is to put something aside. Doesn't matter your level of income, we all have a responsibility there to express our gratitude and grace and our gratitude to the Lord for his gifts. Jesus elsewhere reminded us of the importance of giving in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, where he said this, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. So he wants his people to be marked by this grace of giving. And he promises that he will look after us. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 6, we are commanded to excel excel in the grace of giving. It should not be something that we kind of do every now and then, but it's something that we want to do when we think of the gospel. So giving is not optional for a Christian. It's commanded by God. And we obey for our good and for God's glory. And I really want to challenge parents here to teach your children the importance of giving and tithing to the Lord's work. I mentioned at the men's camp, my father, when we were children, he would bring us into his study that time of the month when we get our pocket money, and there would be these little copper coins, 1 cent and 2 cent pieces. And he'd pile them up, and he would then teach us, all right, now you need to take a tenth. You take a tenth of that, and you give that to the Lord's work. And on a Sunday, when the offering plate came around, we'd put that in. But that was a habit that was taught when I was a child. And so, young people, with your pocket money, you should be learning to tithe and thanking God for what He's given to you. And parents should be teaching their children this. I think of that little boy with those 5 loaves and 2 fish. Remember, he gave that to the disciples to give to Jesus. It's all he had. And Jesus performed that great miracle. I think to myself, I wonder if he was ever converted. I'm sure there's a great possibility he was. And as an older man, reading the Gospels that had been written, and there he reads of this account where God used his lunchbox. How amazing. It must have thrilled his heart. It shows you what God can do with the little that we may have to bring to the Lord, given in love and devotion to Him. So we need to be those who are committed to faithful giving, because God commands us to give. It's important for us to give. But the second principle I want to highlight is that giving is motivated by God's grace to us in Christ. What moves a Christian to give? We know that God has commanded us to give, but the obedience here is not because of slavish obedience, nor is it because we're trying to acquire some sort of saving merit from God. I think of the Roman Catholic Church in going back a few hundred years, where they would be selling indulgences to people to somehow lessen the suffering of their departed saints in purgatory. And that was their means of gathering in income to build their various cathedrals and so on. We don't give in order to lessen our punishment from God. We do not give in order to win approval from others. And there may be some that really are tempted to make a big showing in their giving. And we don't give to win approval from others. God sees. God knows our heart. We give because we love Him. We're not trying to impress others. Our motivation for giving is based then on the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ. And this, the Apostle Paul wants the Corinthian church to know when he says in those two chapters in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he deals with the whole matter of giving generously, he says in verse 9 of chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So he's rooting this giving in the gospel of grace. And he points us to Jesus and he says, look at him. Though he was rich, though he was possessor of heaven and earth, think of the glory that was his in heaven. The multitudes of heavenly angels that worshipped and adored him. As you think of creation with the sun shining in its strength, he sustains it. The wind and the wave that somehow moves with its various paths across the face of the earth, directed by the Son of God. The colors of the flowers, the majesty of the mountains, all reflecting something of the beauty and the glory of Jesus, the Savior. Though he was God, one with the Father, he set aside his heavenly majesty and glory, and he became poor. He took to himself the weakness and frailty of human flesh. He was born in a stable, had no health insurance, no fancy hospital. His guests were the animals in the stable that watched the strange spectacle of the birth of one who was very man and yet very God. He then grew up under the law. He was subject to its demands. He faced the pains of life, exhaustion and hunger. He was confronted by the evil and wickedness of man. He was nailed to that Roman cross. He felt those cold, hard steel nails being driven through his hands and feet, the searing pain through his body. Who can imagine the storm of God's wrath that descended upon him? He went through all of that. His father turning his face away, as it were. He was made poor, hanging upon that cross, shame before men, an object of God's wrath because of the sin that he was carrying, not his own, but ours. He did that. Why? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That we who are sinful rebels, who deserve God's wrath, who deserve eternal misery, that we might be forgiven of our sin, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be adopted as his children, that we might be made citizens of heaven with the crown of righteousness that awaits us. What it will be to be welcomed into the courts of heaven. And this freely given to us through the gospel of grace. Didn't have to work for this. Given to us as we put our eyes upon Jesus Christ and trust in him. This is the grace of God that must move us when it comes to giving. Knowing the blessings of salvation that money cannot buy. That moves us to want to give, to want to serve in whatever way we can. What a privilege to give in light of God's grace toward us. Grace giving doesn't limit us to giving a tithe. Often it will take us even over and beyond the tithe, eagerly and willingly. Why? Because we are just overwhelmed by the thought of God's grace towards unworthy sinners like us. So giving for the Christian is motivated by God's grace in Christ. Why is it then that some Christians may struggle to give, perhaps even excuse themselves from not giving? What is the reason for this? Perhaps it is because they have lost sight of God's grace to them in Christ. They do not realize just how much they've been given in Christ. Or maybe it is that they have allowed sinful thoughts to govern their thinking and behavior. Maybe it's the sin of doubt. I don't have enough to give. I'll not make all my expenses. And so they rob themselves of seeing God's gracious hand at work in providing for them as he promised he said he would. They rob themselves of joy in being able to praise God for how he provides when we do give. It might be the sin of greed and selfishness. All that counts in life is how much you can amass for yourself, and we're living in a very materialistic world, and this is what life is all about, money and pleasure and getting as much as you can for yourself in life. And somehow we've been stained by this kind of thinking, and we've lost the joy of giving. Perhaps it is the sin of unbelief, where there's simply no love for Christ. You've never come to the foot of the cross. You've never yielded yourself to Christ. You cannot echo the words of that hymn writer, "When I survey the wondrous cross." You can't say, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all." Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not yet come to Christ, who's not yet come to the cross. You're a spiritual pauper. You are lost. You're blind. You haven't seen the King of Glory in all his splendor. You don't know how wonderful it is to serve him, to follow him, to know your sins forgiven. No longer to bear the weight of that sin upon yourself and the guilt that comes with that, and to fear death and eternal condemnation. That's where you are. You need to come to Christ. You need to see him as the God of all grace and mercy, as the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. And you need to call upon him and trust in him and receive forgiveness of your sins. And having done that, you will see him. You will know him as the risen Lord and Savior who loves a sinner like you. And you'll think, "Lord, how can I give? How can I serve? What can I do?" You'll be motivated by grace. You see what grace does? It transforms us. It changes us. It takes out the self-centeredness of our lives. It gives us a desire to live for him, live for his glory. Christian giving is motivated by grace. That's why we give, because of what God has done for us in Christ. But that leads to the third and final principle that I want to give to you this morning, and that is that giving must be from the heart. Still in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, we read, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." In the context, Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church to be faithful to the promise that they had made regarding the collection for the struggling church in Jerusalem. Other Christians had responded generously. You see that in chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." These Macedonian Christians, they were poor, they had very little, but they counted it such a privilege to give. They said, "Paul, please." Paul was almost embarrassed to take it from them. "Please, brothers and sisters, this is too much." "No, please, Paul, we want you to take this. It gives us so much joy." And Paul wants the Corinthians to be able to share something of this joy. He wants them to make good on the commitment that they had made with previously. They'd said, "Yes, we'll also participate," but they were a bit slow in the process here. And so Paul urges them to fulfill their commitment through their giving. In verse 7 of chapter 9, he gives some guidelines in giving, and he says, "You need to give if you're a Christian. Each one must give." None are excused. Every professing Christian, rich or poor, all of us must give. Each one must give. Secondly, he says, you need to give willingly, as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So that calls for loving, willing giving. Our giving shouldn't arise from feeling guilty or because we feel sorry for the church that's struggling to meet its budget. Our giving should not be from a feeling of regret. You know, when you receive that unexpected bill or invoice. Maybe it's the car, that some major expense, and or maybe you get a speeding fine, and there's that feeling of regret, unforeseen expense. It shouldn't be like that when it comes to giving to the Lord's work. Not under compulsion. It means not forced. Not as if someone's holding a gun to your head and saying, "Are you giving? Oh, okay, I better give something." It shouldn't be that way. That doesn't mean optional, by the way. So I've said, giving is not optional. It's expected from Christians. It's a commandment of the Lord to us. So we mustn't disobey this command. But giving should not be reluctant, should not be with feelings of regret. It ought to be with an eager and willing heart. And then, finally, you need to give joyfully. He says, God loves a cheerful giver. You say, how can I give with joy? Especially if I'm thinking, how am I going to make it? How can I give with joy? Well, joy will arise from knowing what you've received in the gospel. The money cannot buy. What price are you going to put on eternal life? On the gift of the forgiveness of your sins? On the fact that you know God is your Father? What price do you put on? You can't. It's impossible. It's incredible. The riches you have in Christ. And joy arises as you meditate upon this and think, wow, Lord, I'm so blessed. Joy arises from seeing the church and others blessed as a result of one's giving. The gospel being furthered. Pastors and missionaries being able to do their work without being encumbered by financial worry and thoughts of abandoning full-time gospel work for secular work. That they can support their families. It arises from the joy of knowing that praise and thanksgiving will arise to God because of these gifts. Look at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but he's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." God is being worshipped as a result of your giving. It's the joy of being able to imitate the Lord, because God is a generous giver, is he not? I mean, he gave his son. What more could he give to save us? God is a generous giver. And when we give, when we are generous-hearted in our giving, we are imitating our Heavenly Father. Think of parents who may see their little toddlers putting on their shoes, walking in mom and dad's shoes, trying to imitate them. Brings a smile to their face. And just so God, when he sees his children emulating him, gladly, willingly, wanting to give, if I can say this with respect, using human language, it puts a smile on God's face. He loves a cheerful giver. It's the joy, too, of waiting to see how the Lord will provide for your needs through the month, both materially and spiritually. And Paul makes it very clear in verse 8 to verse 10. I just read verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God will not let his people down who put their trust in him and give gladly and look to him to meet their need. He will not let them down. I assure you that God himself promises that. And it's the joy, too, of being able to grow in your faith, of overcoming that sinful tendency to selfishness, covetousness, doubt, and unbelief. You want, one of the greatest ways you can overcome those sins is through giving. The sin of selfishness and doubt and covetousness. It's through giving. Nothing is more liberating than being able to give to the Lord and say, money is not my God. I don't serve money. You have given me everything, and I honor you and worship you. It's liberating. Well, as I conclude, let me ask the question that we can ask ourselves. Can I afford not to give? The consequences of me not giving is that I will not know victory over the sin of selfishness. I will not know the blessing Jesus promised when he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. I will not see an increase in my faith because I will fail to see how God meets my material and spiritual needs in line with his promise to supply all the needs of those who do give. I will not be able to participate in gospel work through my giving and be part of what God is doing through the gifts of his people. So I will be the loser. I will forfeit so much blessing. And with that in mind, can I afford not to give to the Lord's work? Randy Alcorn wrote a great book called Money, Eternity, and Possessions, and he refers to the decline of giving in the Christian church. He spoke of the giving of Christians in the Great Depression, which percentage-wise was far greater than it is today with all our material benefits and wealth that we've amassed. In fact, today on average, this was 2000, maybe it's even less now, I don't know. On average, Christians give 2% of their income to the Lord. And that's a far cry from the generosity that God expects in our giving. So we need to be warned of rampant materialism in our age and of spiritual decline that will result in the church through failure to give. We need to look to the Lord to renew us spiritually, to give us joy in our giving, and to trust in him to continue to provide for our needs. We need to be able to come to the Lord even this morning and say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And if we can do that wholeheartedly, joy will be ours. What blessing will come our way as we yield ourselves fully and completely to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your word to us on giving this morning. It's something that we sometimes do not want to think about because we know the struggles of life and the things that we want to purchase and buy, and perhaps it may be that the last thing we think about is giving to the Lord's work, but we know that that ought not to be. When we think of your word, that reminds us of the importance of generosity in our giving to support your work. So help us, Lord, to know that joy, to be cheerful givers. We thank you so much for your grace to us in Christ. We can never repay you, but we thank you for the privilege of being able to participate in the gospel through our giving. And even now as we come to the Lord's table, we pray that we would remember how much you have given for us and that we would rejoice in you, our Lord and our God, our Savior and our King. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.